Well, we know that tomorrow the Christian world will celebrate Easter. Easter is the most sacred Christian holiday of the year. It is, in their eyes, a joyous celebration of the resurrection of our Savior, complete with bunnies, chocolate eggs, and ham dinner. Every year, I notice, and you probably do as well, church reader boards announcing the title of the sermon for Easter morning. It is generally something along the lines of, "He is risen," which becomes kind of a catchphrase for their celebration of his resurrection. Now, we, of course, understand the pagan origins of Easter and the symbols associated with it, the sunrise service, the bunnies and the eggs. And, of course, we realize that if Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, there's no way that he would have been resurrected at sunrise on Sunday morning. In contrast to that, today marks the beginning of the 7 days of unleavened bread. Very few people in this world are familiar with that phrase. If you have an opportunity to mention it to someone that you work with or work for, or someone else that's outside of the church, they'll probably have a very puzzled look in their face when you tell them that you're observing the days of unleavened bread. Of course, that celebration, though it's not known, for the most part, is based on truth of scriptural instruction. But this afternoon, I want to take some time to stress something that I think is important for us to think about and to appreciate. The catchphrase for the weekend is, "He is risen." I want to stress today the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is obscured by paganism and by tradition and by ignorance, but his resurrection was a key moment in all of history. And it was truly a world-changing event. And I want to point out along the way that we also ought to celebrate his resurrection. So the title I've given to the sermon today is, "He is Risen." Now, we all can look back in our lives and we remember that we've had some days that were very dark, very gloomy, very confusing, and very difficult. We've all had those experiences in our lives. But the night of the Passover in the year that Jesus Christ died had to have been the most bewildering and confusing experience ever in the lives of his disciples. The evening itself got off to kind of a different sort of, maybe an odd start in the first place, because Jesus at that time introduced a completely different way of observing the Passover, with new symbols, foot washing, bread, and wine. He told them that they didn't understand what he was doing when he washed their feet, but they would understand later. The same is true, frankly, of the Passover service itself. That first evening, they must have been wondering what this meant, how it was going to come together. It was only after Jesus' death that they began, and his resurrection, that they began to understand any of those things that Jesus had introduced to them. So after the foot washing and the bread and wine were introduced, he gave them a lengthy instruction. We read parts of it in the Passover service just the other night, recorded in John 13 through 16. He sensed their anxiety, their confusion, their concern, because one of the very first things he told them was, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." The Greek word troubled means agitated or distressed. He could probably see it in their body language, see it in their eyes. What is this that is happening on this night that is beginning in a very strange way, and frankly was going to get even more confusing as it continued? Let's turn to a couple of verses that show that Jesus actually had warned the disciples what was going to happen that night, but they for whatever reason, just didn't get it. They didn't put it together, even though he clearly told them, as we see in Scripture, the major events that were going to happen. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he would be killed and raised the third day. Now we look at that and we think, well, how could you not hear that or understand what he had just said? He began to teach them and to show that would be what was going to happen. Chapter 17, verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. And they were sorrowful. Again, they were troubled by what they heard. But it's clear from what happened on the night that he was crucified that they didn't see that coming. It's not what they expected was going to happen. Chapter 20, verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. Behold, Jesus is speaking here, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Repeatedly, Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen, but it didn't sink in. One more example, chapter 26, verse 2. We're going, of course, as we go through this in sequence, we're seeing we're drawing close to the time of his crucifixion. Chapter 26 in Matthew, verse 2. He said, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Just a couple of days before it happened, Jesus warned them what was about to happen. But he also warned them, if we look here in this same chapter, beginning in verse 31, that on the night that he would be taken to be killed, that all of them would scatter and abandon him. Chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. If you just read the account in Zechariah, it's kind of vague. You don't know quite how it applies. Jesus shows what that prophecy meant. I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The disciples didn't understand the warning that God had given, that Jesus was giving to them. In fact, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that it was possible that they'd be put in a position where they would actually deny and abandon him. Peter answered for them in verse 33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I would never make or be made to stumble. Even if all the rest of these guys abandon you, Peter said, I won't. I'll stand right with you. And that's when Jesus told him that, look, before this night's over, you'll not only reject me, but you'll do so three times. And of course, when that happened, Peter was bitter with disappointment and anguish for what he had done. But he promises at each of these statements that after he is killed, he would be resurrected. He promises that he would be with them again. Each of the Gospels records the events that followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and explains and shows how he revealed himself to his disciples. Let's look briefly at the account in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 1 in Luke 24 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Jesus Christ, we know, was killed on a Wednesday afternoon. The next day, Thursday, was the first day of unleavened bread. And you can piece this together from the other Gospels. After the Holy Day, on Friday, they purchased the supplies that were needed to embalm Jesus' body. Then on Sabbath afternoon, which would be 3 days and three nights after he died, he was placed in the tomb. On that Sabbath afternoon, he was resurrected. So the story picks up here in chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Sunday morning, after they had observed the holy day, then the preparation day, and then this weekly Sabbath, on that Sunday morning, the women came together to care for the dead body of Jesus Christ. At that time, he was already out of the grave. When they came early in the morning, he had already been resurrected. He was not resurrected at sunrise. When they came at about that time, he was already resurrected. Now, after his death, the disciples, including the remaining 11 faithful disciples, were shocked and devastated. They really didn't know what to do. And they were in some disarray and in some confusion as they mourned and were stunned by the death of Jesus Christ. And when they saw him alive again, even though he had told them it would happen, again, they were just absolutely and utterly shocked. He had risen. He was again with them. Jesus was resurrected on the afternoon of the third day of unleavened bread. The first and the seventh days of unleavened bread are Sabbaths. But there's no instruction to observe the third day of unleavened bread, even though that is the day of his resurrection. And I'm not suggesting that we introduce any such practice. But I want to point out that he was resurrected in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And to emphasize that his resurrection means everything to us. Unless Jesus Christ was resurrected, we have no hope. Our faith, our hope, our eternal life rests on the fact of his resurrection. Why doesn't God tell us to observe something special on the third day of unleavened bread? Well, he doesn't say specifically, and I'm not trying to speak for him. But I will say this. It's clear that Jesus and the Father want us to focus not on just that moment when his life was restored, but rather on what his resurrection means to us. To focus on what his resurrection means in our lives and means to us personally. So I'm suggesting that we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how? How would Scripture indicate that we should celebrate his resurrection? Let's turn to a few verses that describe that very special, that spectacular moment when life was restored. Not just physical life, but eternal and glorious life was given to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32. We can't deny that he was resurrected. We certainly wouldn't want to. And the scripture emphasizes that he was resurrected. The problem that Christianity in general has is that they miss the whole point of his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is toward the conclusion of the sermon Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 32, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this out on us, as you now see and hear. He's referring to the visible sign of the Holy Spirit, which they saw in the form of the fire and heard in the wind, the sound of the wind. That Holy Spirit was poured out upon them by the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus was crucified to become our Master, our Lord, and our Christ, which means Messiah. Jesus was our Savior, or our Messiah, and God the Father elevated him to that position and set him down at his right hand, at the right hand of God on his throne. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2. We read a little earlier here about the mind or the heart that Jesus Christ had, that he was willing to give up his position as being a God to become a man and to serve as a bond servant. Pick it up in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, those who are to be resurrected. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Master, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was resurrected to assume the most exalted position in God's kingdom. And all ultimately will bow before him to acknowledge, to worship, and to honor Jesus Christ. This time of year, as we have observed the Passover, and as we led up to it in preparation, focuses our thoughts and our understanding on what he has done for us, which, as we've mentioned, is both humbling and also inspiring to recognize the willingness that he has shown to be that sacrifice and the position that he now holds after he was resurrected, after he had risen. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're talking about his sacrifice once again. Verse 13 says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've emphasized that, as we observed the Passover, that it is in his death, by his blood, that our sins can be forgiven. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in the heaven, on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Paul acknowledges here the authority of Jesus Christ and the position that he holds. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the church, the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. As he had written in his letter to the Philippians, he again points out the authority, the position, and the place that God the Father had put Jesus Christ in. He is the Creator, and He has given authority over all of the creation. And He serves as the head over the church, the head of the church. As our resurrected Savior, He guides and leads us as a body, as a group, as a church, and certainly individually. And He will be preeminent in God's kingdom for all eternity. He is the firstborn. He is the captain of our salvation. Being the captain of our salvation, being the head over the church, all these positions of preeminence that He holds are only possible because He was resurrected. Because God restored to Him the life that He had as God. Remember Jesus' words? They're kind of plaintive when you look at it here in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus, as a man, just before He died, knew very well, remembered clearly where He had come from. He spoke these words, John 17, verse 1, lifting up His eyes to heaven, "Father, the hour has come." We read from time to time how that Jesus Christ, actually the Word, before He became Jesus Christ, was identified before the foundation of the earth to be the one by whom our sins could be forgiven. I don't think God measures passage of events and sequence in time the same way that we do. Yet, time is certainly part of our universe, part of our lives. And here Jesus Christ recognizes something that is incredibly significant, a moment that it arrived. The hour has come. It's time to move on to the next step in this plan. And He's looking beyond what's about to happen in terms of His death. And He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given Him authority over all the flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. This is eternal life, that they should know you." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together again with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ had faith in the resurrection. He trusted God. He gave up His position, His life as God, to become a man, and not only to become a man, but then to die. God died. He put His faith in the Father, that the Father would glorify Him once again and give Him that same glory and authority He had before the world was, before all this ever started. What a dramatic moment that was when Jesus acknowledged, "Okay, it's time. The hour has come." And He knew exactly what was about to happen. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we realize, we're very familiar with this passage, especially at the end of the chapter, because it describes our resurrection. The time to come when we will be changed, when our mortal will put on immortality, when the trumpet will sound and Jesus Christ will return, and in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. But what led to that statement was some confusion that the people had in general about whether there would even be a resurrection and whether Jesus Christ was resurrected. We begin in chapter 15. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. I told you," he says, "what I had been taught." And we know that Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ. You see that in the book of Galatians. But I give to you what I was taught, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, just as had been prophesied, just as had been promised. After he died for our sins, he was put in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day. And he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, and by the 12, that is the rest of the apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive, though some have died. After that, he was seen by James, and then, last of all, he was seen by the Apostle Paul. Paul reviews what he had been taught, and he emphasizes that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, many of whom were still living at the time when Paul wrote this epistle, which was probably in the mid-50s A.D., maybe toward the end, 56, 57 A.D., when he wrote this epistle. There were still hundreds of people living at that time who had actually witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, this was a false teaching that had begun to circulate throughout the church in this time, that there is no resurrection. And some, apparently even in the congregation at Corinth, had come to believe or to think that there was no resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. So it's pretty clear what Paul is saying. If there's no resurrection, that Christ is not resurrected, and there's no hope for any of us. If Christ is not risen, he says in verse 17, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Christ had to die for our sins and then be resurrected in order to fulfill his role as our Savior. And if he wasn't resurrected, then all of that is just empty. It's actually foolishness. The purpose of the false teaching that had gripped the church, or at least it had an impact on the church, was to deny the promise of eternal life. To deny that eternal life is the promise that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. You may remember that it was the Sadducees themselves, among the leaders of the Jewish people, who, as a sect of the Jews who had authority in the temple, did not believe in a resurrection. Matthew 22, verse 23, points out that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Reference is made also to that in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through the first 10 or so verses, how that there were those of the sect of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. So possibly this false teaching came from them and spread into the church. It's also possible that it was part of the Gnostic philosophy, which had begun to emerge during the first century, and that spawned a whole series of false doctrines. But Paul's point is clear. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't. And then we don't have hope of a resurrection either. That means that everything we believe in, everything we base our lives upon, is futile, is meaningless. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. He is risen. And we do have hope. Christ was the first, which implies the rest. We have hope because Jesus was resurrected and that he is the first to be part of that family of God through resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's kind of an introductory statement of who he is and what he's about and what he teaches. Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Physically, he was born into the line or the genealogy of David. And, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by the resurrection that God, his resurrection was by the hand and the power of God. And now, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, by that resurrection, he sits at the right hand of God. We saw in Philippians and in Colossians the full power and authority that God has given to him. He was resurrected. He's risen. What does that mean to us? It means everything to us, as we've already mentioned. It means that the promises that were made to us are valid. They would not be true if Jesus Christ had not been resurrected. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Assurance given to us, again, that by his resurrection, he fulfills a role in our lives. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Well, it could begin earlier. This whole chapter, this section, is comparing the priesthood of Jesus Christ, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, to the physical priesthood of Levi, and how Levi was a temporary, and the priests who served in that in the order of Levi were human, and they died. But now, verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Levitical priests had the habit of dying, and another one had to come along to take the place. But he, speaking of Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is risen. He sits at the right hand of God, and now he always lives to make intercession for us, to continually support and to stand with us, to lead us and to guide us, as I said before, as the head of the church, as the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ is alive, and he's there for us. He's leading the way. Sometimes I think that, I guess it's important for us just to pause sometimes and to think about some of the things that we know and to realize how important they are. What we're talking about today is something that you're very well aware of. But consider how much that is worth, how valuable that is, especially in a dark world that is ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. And they may think that they're honoring or worshiping his resurrection, when in fact, it's just a counterfeit. It's confusion. It's deceitful. I had a short conversation the other day, probably similar to some that you've had with along the way with people you're acquainted with. I've been seeing a physical therapist for a while because I've got some issues with my neck, and it's been pretty difficult, pretty painful, but it's doing better. He's making good progress. He's a good physical therapist. And of course, as you spend time with someone like that, they're chatty. They're conversational, and they want to put you at ease. And they, you know, it's kind of a situation where they're going to talk to you a bit. And of course, over time, the physical therapist and his staff have all learned that I am a church pastor. That makes our conversations a little bit awkward, because people just are not comfortable with someone who is a minister. And they also have a kind of a confused confused assumption of what a church is like and how it's organized and what my job is. So it makes things a bit confusing. I had an appointment this week on Thursday morning. Of course, Thursday evening was Passover. And I knew as I was going in, I thought, okay, it's going to happen. Sure enough, here he is, Bob, back there working on my neck and on my shoulders, digging in real deep to try to get things loosened up. He says, "So, what are your plans for Easter?" My first reaction was, "Well, nothing special." That's true. As far as Easter is concerned, nothing special. And I could have just left it at that. But I thought, no, I really can't do that. That is not really an honest and adequate answer. So I explained a bit. Now, he's digging on my shoulders. And I'm a little concerned because he's a physical therapist. He's got strong hands. He can really get in there. So I was talking to him a bit, and he said, "Well, you know, Bob, we're a Christian church, but we don't observe the Easter holiday." Now, I have to go back one step, a little bit of the background here. The week before, he told me about a bunny costume that he puts on every year to entertain his young children. He's got twins who are now 10 years old. So he told me about the bunny costume he bought. And I kind of chuckled. I said, "Oh, really? I bet they enjoy that." That's all I said. I think he was disappointed that I wasn't excited about his sharing of Easter with his young children. So now I've told him we don't do Easter at all. He wasn't too aggressive after that, as he was working on my shoulders and on my neck. But he was quiet for just a little bit. And he said, "May I ask you what days you do observe?" And I said, "Sure, that's a good question." I said, "Well, for example, this time of year, we follow Jesus' example and his instructions to his disciples. And on the night before he was crucified, he introduced the symbols of foot washing and wine and bread. And he called it the Passover. And he told his disciples to do as he had done. So, we have a Passover service in which we rehearse those instructions that Jesus gave." More silence. So I thought I'd go ahead and finish the thought. I said, "But as far as Easter is concerned, we also follow the example of the church in that the apostles, after Jesus died, there's no record of them ever saying we should observe Easter, and no record of the church observing the holiday of Easter." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And then he changed the subject. We started talking about our grandchildren, because that's safe. But people just don't understand what you believe. And they think, and in their minds, I think, they're probably, many of them at least, sincerely thinking about and celebrating what they believe to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But of course, we're not involved in the Easter traditions. But I think it's, again, critically important for us to consider that we don't get all involved in what they're doing, but we do not ignore his resurrection. We do not ignore the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. In fact, we celebrate his resurrection. I would suggest we celebrate it in the way that he wants us to. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father of Jesus Christ is the one who is the focus here of this passage. God the Father, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a living hope. The phrase begotten us again is used uniquely here by Peter, the way that he uses the phrase of being begotten or born again, which is a phrase he uses a little later in the chapter. He's speaking of a spiritual rebirth. He's speaking of our receiving the Holy Spirit to link us to and make us part of the plan that God is working out toward the family he is building. It's a spiritual rebirth, and it represents, as we receive that Holy Spirit, and as we are begotten again, it represents a complete change in our lives. When we receive that Holy Spirit, it is necessary to change who we are. In fact, the change begins before we receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that we must have that Holy Spirit if we're going to be in his kingdom. So God gives us a begettal of his Holy Spirit. And he brings us to a living hope. A living hope. The disciples thought that their hope had died with Jesus Christ. When they saw him die on that stake, they thought it was over. They were confused. They were devastated. They abandoned and hid because they didn't know what was going to happen and how they should respond to it. But when they realized he was resurrected, of course, their hope was restored. Their hope was restored. It came back to life. The Adam Clark commentary makes this comment on this verse. He says, "It is the gospel alone that gives the well-grounded hope of eternal life. And the ground on which that hope rests is the resurrection of Christ. The certainty of our Lord's resurrection is the great seal of the gospel." We base our faith, our hope, on someone we've never seen, on someone who died and then was resurrected. That's faith. That is the foundation of our lives, the cornerstone of our confidence in the future is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all made possible because he is risen. Drop down to verse 13. Peter's point here, and by the way, Peter is the author of this epistle, the same one who gave the sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Some 30 years later, having matured and grown and come to have a much greater understanding, long after repenting of and overcoming his fear that caused him to flee from Jesus Christ, he became a powerful apostle delivering the message of Jesus Christ. But it's the same man who wrote this, who gave that sermon in Acts chapter 2. Drop down to verse 13. With this in mind, understanding the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 13, "Prepare your mind for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. Brace yourself. Be ready for action. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, at his return. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that that opens up to us means that we no longer live in ignorance. We no longer live the way that we used to live or the way the world around us lives. We're to be holy in our conduct, learning to be like God is. Drop down to verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus, as the Word, was foreordained to fulfill this role. God and the Word, when they laid out the plan, knew that it would be necessary for sin to be dealt with, for sin to be resolved. And the Word, as we saw in Philippians 2, became a man and lived faithfully, lived without sin, and gave his life. God then raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that, as we see in verse 21, he was manifest to us in these last times, who through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope are in what God has accomplished, and that he faithfully, as he promised, resurrected Jesus the Christ to be our Savior, our High Priest, and to take his position in the kingdom. Let's put another piece understanding in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin here in the second half of verse 26. But now, it says, verse 26, the second half, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin means to remove it or to cancel it. By his sacrifice, Jesus is able to cancel, to remove, to provide a way for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this is the judgment. In other words, at the end of our lives, we will all be judged by our works. We will be judged by our works, and all of us have a finite, limited lifetime. Unless Jesus had dealt with sin by his sacrifice, then our judgment would be condemnation. But through him, we have had the opportunity to repent. So this life is not futile. This life is not empty. And we recognize that we will be judged for our lives at the time, or during our lifetime, and certainly by Jesus Christ. But here's the point we want to get to in verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from salvation. Christ was offered once, and his sacrifice covers the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the entire world is reconciled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Passover represents that sacrifice that marks the beginning, the start, the head of the path to salvation. It's a trailhead. It's the beginning of the path to salvation. The starting point of that plan is Jesus Christ, his death, and the forgiveness of our sin. And it must include the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that he can fulfill the promises that God made through him. We're talking about the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. Our understanding of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the course of our life is changed. We now learn to live differently. We learn to put sin out and put righteousness in. We learn to continue that personal journey that was spoken of earlier. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this. We had read earlier the preceding verses here about the condemnation or the revelation to those in this sermon that they had crucified their own Savior. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do?" Based on our this understanding now that of the terrible thing that has happened. What shall we do? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were emotionally moved. And Peter said to them, "Repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The understanding of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to repentance and baptism. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that, and it leads us to repentance. It leads us to baptism, to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it begins that journey that we're on to the kingdom that Jesus promised. There are many other passages we might consider that would help us that add more fully to the understanding of the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Again, this goes to how we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Paul uses some language here that's a little bit symbolic, and it's a little bit difficult to follow. To be baptized into his death means that we commit ourselves to what he lived and died for, to what Jesus Christ was about. We commit ourselves to him. And to what he was devoted to, what he accomplished, what he lived for, and what he died for. We become part of what he is. Therefore, verse 4, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Our baptism pictures death and resurrection. Just as Jesus was resurrected to glory, our baptism pictures a resurrection to a new life, to newness of life. And isn't that, again, what the days of unleavened bread are all about? A new way of life. Coming out of the bondage of sin, which he goes on to discuss as we continue, and being freed then to, in this new life that we have through a symbolic resurrection and baptism, to a new life. Verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's a parallel between our life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin." That we should come out of sin. We should put sin out of our lives, out of the bondage of sin, just as Israel came out of their bondage in Egypt. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Why? Because Christ was resurrected. And we are resurrected in, symbolically in baptism to this new way of life, following Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Christ is eternal. Christ has been given that immortal glory. He's part of that family of God, the first one. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He died as a man. He died for our sins. And now he lives. He is risen. He lives to God. Likewise, or in the same way, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Coming out of the bondage of sin is a familiar theme. We know Israel's history. We celebrated a part of it last night, the night after the Passover, when they were rescued from bondage to Egypt. Jesus Christ now, by his death and resurrection, has rescued us from the bondage of sin. We memorialize his death at the Passover. We honor and celebrate his resurrection by the way that we live, by coming out of sin, by devoting ourselves to him, by being dead to sin and now living to obedience. We honor and celebrate his resurrection by the way that we live. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. This is an encouraging statement here, but it kind of challenges us as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He says in the previous verse that because he prays for the people there in the church, that they be filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. See, this is how we honor Jesus Christ for his resurrection. This is how we celebrate his resurrection, by becoming the kind of people that he wants us to be. By putting sin out, putting righteousness in. Immediately following the observance of the memorial of his death, we immediately focus on what we do now. We live according to, by what he stood for. He lives in us, that we may walk worthy, walk in a way that represents properly who Jesus Christ was, what he was all about. Fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. Fully pleasing to him. I think about this verse often. I've mentioned it in other messages before, because this really kind of hits very close. This is a very personal thing. Fully pleased. And being fruitful in every good work. I guess I'm going to kind of project my own human thinking into this statement that Paul made. But I wonder, can Jesus look down and look at each one of us and say to himself, that's what I'm talking about. That's what this is all about. That's why I went through what I experienced. That's the kind of person I meant for someone to be. That's what my sacrifice was for. When Jesus looks at our lives, are we fully pleasing to him? I suppose we can all kind of cringe at that thought. I do. Fully pleasing in everything I do? But that's what Jesus is looking for in us. That we honor the purpose, the intent, the result of his resurrection by becoming the person he wants us to be. What he died to create. We're the sons of God. We celebrate and we honor Jesus Christ's resurrection this week as we picture that change in our lives, becoming the person that Jesus intended for each one of us to be. Conclude in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Drop down to verse 6 here in this chapter. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. You know, human love can be a very strong thing. And it's not common, but it is something that we hear of, that some have actually been willing to give up their own lives to protect or to preserve the life of someone they love and someone who loves them. It's the ultimate sacrifice, as we sometimes would consider it. But people die mostly for other people that are important to them, that they love, and that they have a close feeling or relationship with. But consider what Christ has done for us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in defiance of God, Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. The love that God has for all the world, as John 3:16 states, says, is far beyond what any human action of love could produce. Jesus died for the undeserving, not the ones who were already willing to be submissive to him, but while still in rebellion and in rejection. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He died for our sins, and he lives to give us life. Jesus Christ has risen. And because he has, we are now reconciled to the Father, and we have hope of life. We're saved by his life, which was restored through that resurrection. So it was well into the days of unleavened bread when Jesus was resurrected. We're not told to mark or celebrate that occasion. And again, I'm not saying that we should. But it's meaningful and important to us. And I think that especially as we observe this coming week, it's important for us to remember that our hope, our future, is because we have a living Savior. Because he is risen. And this week, as we celebrate it, as we go through the physical symbolism of it, represents the kind of person that we're to become based on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.